Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming back. We're going to continue through the book of Jeremiah. We'll begin in Jeremiah chapter 3, right around verse 6. We'll begin in the year, it'll be 623. Again, in review, we got several things we want to keep in perspective here. We want to keep the book of Jeremiah historically set. And we know we went through the reign of King Manasseh, who was a wicked king. He went to Babylon. The dates, as we go through these again, very quickly. We're going to put 652, that's when Manasseh is taken to Babylon. That would be Josiah's grandfather. He's going to go to Babylon by the hand of the Assyrians. He's going to repent in prison. 648, he's going to return. When he returns, he's got 6 years left as a king, and at that time he's going to try it before he dies. He's going to try and bring some kind of revival, build up the national defense, and try and correct the mistakes that he had throughout the previous, 49 years of his reign, which included, or 47 years of his reign, which included killing Isaiah. As a young king, Manasseh would have sawed Isaiah in half. That was how he kind of began his reign. What a terrible stain on his reputation. Of course, then he dies in 642, and his son Ammon becomes king, and he is killed in 640, probably by a anti-Assyrian group that wants to try to break some kind of relations with them. But he's assassinated. And Josiah, the righteous king, is 8 years old. He becomes king, and that is the year 640. In 630, Josiah begins his reform. He begins making commands. Everybody's going to return to the Lord. He starts taking down the high places, starts telling people to get serious. Now remember, they do not understand what they're doing. They haven't got the law. They've lost the scriptures. They don't understand the covenant. They've got this memory of this relationship with a God, a covenant God, but it's been infiltrated with Canaanite religion. They bowed down to the Assyrians. They've invited the Assyrian religion into their culture. Manasseh pushed it for all those years. So we're talking 50, 60 years of it being out of the public education system, being replaced with some kind of human secular humanism, if you would. And now they're saying, we're going to now start talking about God in public schools, but we don't have a Bible. And so they're kind of I kind of just threw that in there. That's an illustration. That's when the reform begins. It's like, okay, this is kind of what we remember. So the first thing, they'd go back and start cleaning out the temple. The temple looks like someone's garage. They got a bunch of old Asherah poles there, or Asherah poles. They've got, Baal stones and all that. Start throwing this stuff out, and as they go through, they're going to find the scroll. But before they find the scroll, in 627, that is when Jeremiah is called. Josiah the king begins the reform politically, socially. God reinforces it with a prophet who's going to say, okay, y'all want to hear from me? Here's your man. And Jeremiah himself is only, 20 years old, 19 years old, a young man. So we got some young people. Remember, Zephaniah himself, when he's called the same time, is also 18, 19, 20 years old. This is a bunch of young people being called. It's like, well, we don't know what we're doing. God says, well, these guys certainly didn't know either. And 623, now this is, we went through chapters 1 through 3 of Jeremiah. That is those years right there, 627. Beginning tonight, when we start in chapter 3, verse 6, that is the year 623. This is the year the law was found. This is the year they're cleaning out, doing the garage sale there in the temple, and they find this old scroll. They bring it to Josiah. He reads it, goes, I did not realize it was this bad. Is this really the document? This is what we've signed? This is the contract we got with this God? We're in so much trouble. Go down and ask Huldah the prophetess. Again, there's other prophets around, including a female prophet named Huldah, and she interprets what God is saying to him and says, yeah, you guys are pretty much in trouble. But Josiah, the good news is you're going to die before the judgment comes. Of course, he's going to die when he's 40. That's not such great news. But anyway, that's the laws found. And so that's where we're at tonight in 623. Some other dates as we go through this. 609 is coming. And there's a lot of upheaval of SARS nations. This is, again, remember, keep this in perspective. The Assyrians are the power. They control things. That's what Judah has bowed their knee to Assyria. The Egyptians are wannabes. Their Pharaoh Necho is the king down there. They're kind of, they're supporting the Assyrians, and they kind of, they're cooperating with them. But coming up out of Babylon are Chaldea's Nabopolassar, Chaldean chief. He's organized the tribes, and he's pushed the Assyrians out of Babylon. Remember, the Assyrians took Manasseh to Babylon. They controlled that. But with Nabopolassar, he's driven them out. And in 609, his son, Nebuchadnezzar, the general, takes out Assyria and defeats them for the final time at Carchemish. Nineveh fell in 612. That's when the prophet Nahum shows up, because Nahum's been telling them, hey, you're coming down. God has been talking to these Assyrians through prophets, telling them, you got to change. Of course, Jonah told them they did, but that was 200 years before. Now they've declined again, and Assyria is now collapsing. 609 at Carchemish, up in Syria, Nebuchadnezzar crushes the Assyrians. But Pharaoh Necho came up to help his buddies. And that's when Pharaoh Necho is coming through Megiddo, coming through the Valley of Jezreel, and Josiah shows up and says, no, I don't, I'm tired of the Assyrians. I'm not going to let you go help the Assyrians. Let Nebuchadnezzar take the Assyrians out. And Pharaoh Necho tells, again, all these guys are historically documented in monuments and engravings on temples and palaces and things. He tells Josiah, don't get in my way, I'll kill you. And he does kill Josiah there in the Valley of Megiddo. And that's 609. The Assyrians are defeated. Egypt goes up and takes control of Carchemish in Syria, and Nebuchadnezzar has to return home because he's been in, not himself, but he hasn't been injured, but his troops are so devastated, he's got to go back and recover. So he's going to spend the next 4 years recovering. That leaves Egypt now as the power. So between the years 609 and 605, the Judean kings are now no longer bowing their knee to the Assyrians. They say, oh, okay, they're bowing their knees to the Egyptians. Now, that's what we've been talking about in chapter 2 and 3. God has been chewing them out for being like camels in heat, running around trying to find somebody. And if it's the Syrians, they'll come. If whoever, we just need somebody to take care of us, to provide for us. They're seeking him again, and he uses some very strong language in those cases. And remember, it's not just political help. The political was always aligned with the gods, the religion. And so when they go to Egypt, they get Egyptian gods. They go to Assyria, they get Assyrian gods. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar has rebuilt his military, and he's going to make his next move. He comes back up to Carchemish, defeats Necho at Carchemish, drives him through Syria, down in through Phoenicia, down into Israel, and he's on his way to go down and take Egypt. That's always his goal, is to conquer Egypt. He's going to do it, but it's going to be later on. It's going to be 582 when he does it. But nonetheless, he gets down there, and as he's going through Israel, going down the Gaza plain, he gets word from a Babylon, his father, the king Nabopolassar, has died. And so he's got to return, go back there. It takes him like 21 days to get back to Babylon to take his crown, take his throne. And so before he leaves, to make sure everybody stays in order, he grabs all the royal children, including Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and a guy named Daniel, and takes it back, says, I'll be back, don't mess with it. I'll be back to get tribute and can finish up this battle. So that's in 605. He comes back, you know, then you get your early chapters of Daniel, chapter 1 and chapter 2. By 604, 603, he's back, taking control of everything, and this is continuing on through the book. Other dates we want to know, 597, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come because the king decides, Jehoiakim, the king decides, I'm going to help Egypt knock off Nebuchadnezzar and stop paying my tribute. And so in 597, Nebuchadnezzar comes and says, that's not a good idea, besieges Jerusalem, takes control of some money from them and some temple treasures, and takes all their craftsmen, takes their entire workforce. So everybody's making cars in Detroit, takes them back to Babylon, including Ezekiel. That's 597, the second captivity. And then in 588, under the leadership of Zedekiah, and remember, the whole time this is taking place, Jeremiah is standing there telling the kings, don't do this. God says, don't. God says, follow Nebuchadnezzar. He's your last hope. They say, no, we're going to do it some other way. And in 588, Nebuchadnezzar shows up for the last time, and in a two-year siege, lays siege to Jerusalem, eventually knocks the walls down, burns the city to the ground. They find Jeremiah, and then we have the rest of the book. So those are the dates. That's what's coming, and I've told you that before, but so you kind of keep, we're in 623. The law has just been found. Manasseh's come and gone. Ammon's been killed. Josiah's a young king. He's started to start some kind of reform. He has. Jeremiah's been called. And so we begin now in the year 623 in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. We ask that these scriptures would be open to us. We ask that your spirit would lead and guide us and keep us in the right frame of mind, the right track of your of what you're saying here. And we do ask that we may find direction and application for our own lives. And Father, we always pray for our country and for the churches in our own land here, and ask that we may see a revival. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My goal is to get up to chapter 4, verse 19 tonight. Tonight we will see what happens. So here we go, chapter 3, verse 6. Again, we've been talking about God chewing the people out because they keep going to Assyria, or they keep going to Egypt, and they keep getting shaved. They keep getting ripped off. He says, are you slaves? You're not slaves. You're better than a slave. Why do you act like a slave among these other nations? And because they won't stand up and act like his people, he's going to reject them. So here we go, chapter 3, verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. Okay, so now what all of a sudden, you didn't catch it until, you know, you say, well, what's he talking about? He's talking about Israel, and he's talking about northern Israel, Galilee, Dead Sea, Jerusalem, here's the border. This was the northern 10 tribes. This is Judah and Benjamin down here. These guys were taken captive by the Assyrians in 721. That's already happened. They have already been taken because they were so rebellious. God sent them prophets. They would not listen. A bunch of them fled down here. That's when we go to Jerusalem. You see Hezekiah expanded the wall around Jerusalem because they had so many people coming in from the destruction of the northern 10 tribes. They came down and lived in Jerusalem. So he had to build a city to protect them. Sennacherib came down in 701 to attack Jerusalem, but with prophet Isaiah and Hezekiah, they stayed with God, and God delivered them with the 185,000 soldiers dying. But now, Jeremiah, these people down here, Israel has fallen. And what did you learn, Judah? Apparently the point is going to be, you didn't learn anything. These guys fell because you're doing the same thing you're doing. Would you at least follow an example here and improve? Okay, so we continue. That's what he's saying right here. Verse 7, I thought that after she, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. He thought, okay, why don't you go over there and try those other gods? Remember these gods, it's going to come up here again. These gods always involve the pagan gods, if they're the Canaanites, if they're the Assyrians. This is always going to be connected. It's different than our culture. So easy in our culture, we draw this line. This is my political views over here. Over here, this is my daily life. And over here, this is my Christian spiritual life. And there's three different compartments, and you can switch back and forth. In their world, it was all just, like we talked before, the concept of an atheist is new to the 1800s. It's not a big, I mean, go throughout history, they never had atheists. You had different gods, different views, different philosophies, but there was always religion tied in with the politics, which was tied into your actions. We can, what do you call that, compartmentalize our lives. And we say, well, I'm going to be a good person, but I'm not going to have a God. I don't think there's a God, but I'm going to be a good person. It's like, well, how, you can't. That doesn't even make sense, except in our culture, which means we're on a balance that's going to tip. If you understand, if it's been this way throughout history. There's always been a God or gods, and we're in a culture that we think we've risen above that. We're on the tippy point of an unstable culture that's about to collapse. Because it's like we're not in reality. We don't live in a real philosophy. We're making stuff up, and it doesn't fit the real world. Well, that's enough being negative. Let's get negative with Judah instead. It says, I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, and she did not. And her unfaithful sister, Judah, saw it. Judah was watching it. They saw the people flooding down from Israel. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce. And that's what we'll also mention the first three chapters. God is saying, you're taking me to court? I'm taking you to court. He says, what is your charges against me? And the court they're going to was divorce court. They're getting a certificate of divorce. God says, you're not divorcing me. You've walked away from me. Come back here. I'm going to divorce you. It's a big, family domestic squabble here with God and Israel. And so he says, I gave her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries. And what I was going to say, when he says adulteries, that always included in the pagan religions, it always included some kind of sexual perversions. It involved sex and priestesses and priests that were all, they didn't separate all these things. Their sex life, their political life, their religious life was all one big package. That's why God is always here. It's always involving sex. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. Were you not paying attention when I burnt her cities to the ground? And you're not afraid? I'll do it to you too, he's saying. I gave her her certificate of divorce, and that's where we're at. We're in a place where we're going to be heading to divorce court. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. Now here's an interesting line. You didn't return with your whole heart. He's saying your heart isn't in this. It's pretense. And that is a very important picture of where we're at right now in the chapter and where we're at in 6:23. Because is there revival in the land? Yeah, Josiah is leading a one-man revival. He's tearing down the high places. He's covering up the altars. He's cleaning out the temple. He says, we're going to get this thing back online. And the people are going, oh, is that a law? Yeah, I'm going to penalize you. I'll fine you if you don't do this. And so they follow the king. They're in pretense. They're returning. Josiah's got revival started, but it's political action. You know, he's legislating revival. Now, you understand, again, this is a good little political message during this political season. We want a good Christian president to make laws. That's not what you want. You want what you want in your land is revival. I mean, it gets so comical. I know I'm going to step all over your toes. If we just make some laws to control these pagans, right, what we need is revival in the church. Set the laws over there. Let the pagans deal with their laws. We need to focus on the church. Get the church back up and running. You say, well, we're doing fine. We had 3,000 people in church yesterday. Okay, well, great. I bet they really are lighting a fire in Iowa now. It's like, what we need is revival in the churches so that we have sincerity of heart, not more pretense of good political action. Now, again, vote for your candidates. We want good, godly men in office. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying some people end up going, they go, instead of becoming Christian in their action, they become political in their action. That's what Josiah is doing, and he's doing the right thing as the king. That's his role. Jeremiah is doing his thing as the prophet, but the people aren't responding. And God's saying, yeah, I saw that you covered up your high place in your backyard, but you really didn't want to. You just did it because the king was going to penalize you. That's not revival, okay? Here we go. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister, let's go to verse 11. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. The northern 10 tribes that I burnt and scattered, they were better than you in your pretense here of saying, well, we're going to follow Josiah if we have to. He says, the hypocrisy is worse than just a blatant sin. Go proclaim this message towards the north. Okay, so now he's going to, what's happening in the north? Remember, disaster's coming from the north. A boiling pot is going to be poured out from the north. That could be the problem here. But remember, when Assyria scattered Israel, what happened? They were scattered to the north. So let's see what he's talking to. He says, proclaim this message to the north, and here it is. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer. So he's calling. Now this again is an interesting set of verses, because now in a prophetic way, God is turning his back on Judah, says, hey, I'm sorry. You guys were better off. I'm going to call you back. And he's speaking to the north, where the Assyrians dispersed them, and he's calling his people Israel, the northern 10 tribes. He's calling them back. All right, so here we go. He says, return, faithless Israel. But there's going to be three words here. Notice in this verse right here begins, return. This is going to be followed by return. And then he's going to say, repent. And then he's going to say, I'll choose you. Here we go. This verse right, repent, faithless Israel. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. That word merciful is a covenant word. It's translated love at different places in Psalm. I have love. I'm a God of love. It's a covenant love. We've got a treaty. We've got a covenant. I'm a God of love. And he goes on and says, I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. In other words, even in this place of judgment, and again, now be careful here. We're talking about Israel. We're not talking about individuals. We're not talking about the United States of America or any other Gentile nation. Israel has a covenant. If you go through history, when God destroys a kingdom, an empire, they're destroyed, thrown in the trash heap of history, and time moves on, and we don't go back and pick them up. Israel is different. Now, you've got to make this call. This is one of those theological pivot points right here, and how you handle this will send you off into two different directions theologically. Israel, he's not talking to individuals, because once an individual, for example, falls, dies, has been condemned, there's no purgatory, there's no second chance. You're condemned. You're in hell. You're a lost soul. There's no, in a sense, second chance. Now, in life, there's always the second chance, so you can make the application there. But individuals, once they've gone through the judgment before the throne of God, say, the great white throne judgment, they're cast into the outer darkness, they're gone. They're done. The United States, depending on how you feel about this, maybe we are the lost 10 tribes. I'm just thinking about a presidential candidate that would be interested in that theology. But anyway, when we fall, if it ever happens, there's no return of the United States. Someone else will come in, occupy our land, take up our buildings, and they'll be called, you know, I got several political jokes happening there with it being appropriate. I'm going to stop right there. It would be funny, though. Okay. But Israel here, Israel throughout the scriptures is different. They've got a covenant. They're going to be, God says in Deuteronomy, when you rebel against me, I will scatter you to the nations. But I'll come and get you and bring you back. He says that from the very beginning. Before we haven't done anything. We don't know the laws yet. Well, I'm just telling you that when I give you the laws, you're going to break them. I'm going to scatter you, but I'll bring you back. Okay. I mean, so this is the plan from the beginning. So again, this is not talking about the United States, other nations, he's talking to Israel. So what we have right here is a call that this scattered Israel is going to be brought back. So we are moving into a little bit of an eschatological frame right here. So here we go. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer. Again, that's the love or mercy covenant. For I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. This judgment is going to end, and I will bring you back. Only acknowledge your guilt. Now, this is going to be important when you talk about other verses like in Zechariah and even in Romans about Israel will return. There's going to be this phase right here where they're going to acknowledge their guilt. I mean, they're going to say, okay, we see what we did wrong. They're going to come to some kind of an understanding. The veil is going to be pulled back. Their eyes are going to be open. You have rebelled, let's say, only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods. That's, again, the Assyrian gods, the Egyptian gods, in their worship and their sexual practices, their political dependency. You've scattered your favors to the foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Okay, that was the return part. Return by saying, okay, we get it. We were wrong. Okay, but now the next one, verse, and this is going to come up again later, verse 34. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you I will choose one from a town and two from a clan and bring you to Zion. Now there's a list of 9 things here that are said right here. I'll try to write them out here so we don't get confused with them. But here's what he's going to do. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 things. So here we go. Number one, he says, I will choose you. And the first thing he says right here, one from a town and two from a clan and bring you to Zion. They're going to return. The Israel's going to return. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart. This is leaders. I will provide leaders for you. And this is one of the things God does. We're going to see this in some other verses if we hurry. God will raise leaders or remove leaders. We're going to look at a verse hopefully tonight in a little bit about in Amos where it says, God says, I'm going to send a famine on your land, a famine of the word of God. I'm going to give you the worst thing I can possibly give you. I'm going to give you no Bible teaching. And let's just see where you end up. Oh, but at least, are you going to send us rain? Oh, yeah, I'll send you rain, but there's going to be no Bible teaching. Well, we'll be okay. No, you won't. Without that information, without that lack of knowledge, without that lack of guidance, you'll mess it up. The worst famine is going to be the famine of the Word of God. But here he says, you will return, and then he says, I will give you leaders who have a heart after me. That is so important. If they don't have this, they're going to continue into a tailspin. And again, that is in a political active year that we are right now. We do need leaders. I mean, one of the judgments on a nation, it says is to give, is let the children, and I'll say it because it says in the scriptures, children and the women will be their leaders. Again, I have nothing against women leaders. I'm just saying the idea they're inexperienced and no authority. They'll be your leaders. And it's, you're now in trouble. It is when I give you poor leadership. Here he says, when you return, I will give you leaders who have the right heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. They're going to have the truth. In those days, now there's a key phrase right there, in those days, that's an eschatological phrase, in those days, it's not now, it's not yet, it's in those days. It's a formula for prophetic utterance of someday in the future, eschatologically. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, and now we got, I just write the number sign there, your number, you're going to have a lot of people are going to be back in the land of Israel. Now realize, this Israel, the northern 10 tribes, were dispersed in 721, and they never have come back, okay? In 586, Judah went to Babylon, and they came back, 445, they came back. They had the temple built by 516. They came back after 70 years, okay? So they returned. But there's never been this mass return from all these nations. Now, keep this in mind also. When in 721, when Samaria fell, a lot of the people from Ephraim and Manasseh and Dan, Gad, Issachar, they all ran down to Jerusalem and lived in Jerusalem. That's why Hezekiah built the extra wall around the city. So at that time, in Hezekiah's day, Manasseh's day, even in our day today, what we're talking about, 623, in Josiah's day, there are not just Jews from the tribe of Judah living in Jerusalem. How many tribes would be represented in Judah or in Jerusalem? All of them. So when they're taken captive to Babylon and brought back, guess how many tribes actually went into captivity and how many tribes actually came back? All 12 of them. Read about Esther and read about some of these other people in the scriptures. They're not all from the tribe of Judah. They're from all of the tribes. That's why they still had priests, because the tribe of Levi went in there also. So nonetheless, just keep that in mind. After 721, there's no Assyrian return, but at the same time, some go captive and come back with Babylon. So here we go on here. Shepherds of your own heart who will lead knowledge and understanding. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, now here is something you're going to want to at least pay attention to. There's a day coming, God says, where the men will say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. There's a day coming, he says, where Israel is not going to say, where is the ark? Or talk, oh, the ark of the covenant is here. They're not even talking about the ark. So in other words, there's a day coming where the ark of the covenant is going to be a non-issue. That's a very strange thing to say, especially with people today that they try to figure out eschatology. They talk about the temple, all these things. It's like God says right here, there's a day. Now watch where this goes. He says there's a day coming where you're not even going to say, we got to get the ark back in the temple. We've got to find the ark. He says, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. So there's a day coming where something is going to replace the Ark of the Covenant. You won't even look for this. Why? Well, here's the answer. Because the Lord is seated in the holy place. You're not going to go, this is pretty cool. I'm glad you're here, Lord, but where's the ark? It's like when the Lord is in his house, the ark is not even thought about. So that's kind of interesting when people start talking about, are we going to find the ark? What's going to happen in the future? Just keep that in mind. God says, there's a day coming when I come get you and I bring you back and there's a number of you in the land. You're not going to say, oh, yeah, we forgot the ark. Is it in Egypt? Where's the ark? Where did Indiana Jones leave it? He says, you're not going to think about it. You're going to say, the Lord, the throne of the Lord is here. The throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather to Jerusalem. Here's the next one. Nations will all, now again, if you haven't figured this out, we're clearly talking about the millennium, I think. Because now all nations are streaming into, this is from Isaiah, this is from the other prophets. All nations will stream into Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts, which again, the stubbornness of this evil heart is going to speak of the new covenant. And that is going to, when it talks about the heart, talks about the stubbornness of the heart, how the heart has not changed. We're going to get to in Jeremiah 31, 31. God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new covenant. I'm going to write my laws on your heart. It's what we would call the new birth, and Jesus confirmed that in his teaching. The stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will join the house of Israel. So they're going to be reunited. So you're going to have northern Israel and Judah not fighting each other like they did so often in the Old Testament. But they will be reunited together, and they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your forefathers as an inheritance. In other words, from the north, they're all going to return, and they're going to live here. Now, again, they came back from Babylon, but a lot of these things didn't happen. They're still looking for the ark. So, again, I think this is talking about a future day. That is God's future for Israel. So here's what he's just said. He says, I don't know what Judah's missing here. I just smoked Israel. Were you not paying attention? And yet you continue to live in your wickedness. Well, let me just tell you this. I'm going to do the same thing to you, but I'm going to turn to Israel, and I'm going to call them back. And when they come back, these are the things I'm going to do. I'm going to establish what I would call the millennial kingdom. In other words, he says, this structure is not going to continue forever. But he says, we're not there yet. Meanwhile, back in town, back in Jerusalem, we're getting ready to destroy Judah. Now, again, he's giving them all this information. I smoked these guys. I thought you might learn, but now I'm going to have to smoke you. But remember, I'm going to call these people back. Wouldn't you just like to miss this whole judgment phase and just get on with this? I myself said, now this is what God said. Now he's going to give them the original plan. He says, this is why I called you. I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like sons. When he brought him out of Egypt, if you want to picture God smiling and happy, this is the best day of his life. He's got his sons. He's bringing Israel out. We're going to go to the promised land. These are the good days. And they followed. We started that in chapter 1 and 2, how they followed him through the valley of death, and he brought him to a great place. It was so much fun. He says, you followed me, and I did these things, and we conquered nations. He says, those were the great days. So God is saying, how gladly I would treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn from following me. Now, we talked about this last week, the word father. The father, of course, when we say father in English, we think of dad, you know, my father who gave me birth, or my parents. That's a true use of the word father. But here we saw it earlier, even a wife would call her husband father, because father represented the authority, the head. She didn't think that, he was her daddy. She thought of him as the head of the house, the father, the leader. So the father of the house, she would also call him father out of respect. So when we read this verse, we're not thinking about, he's their dad as much as he's, again, we're going back to the marriage relationship, that he's Judah's father. He's the man. He's the authority. He says, after he led them out of Egypt, he led them through the desert, he led them into the promised land, he fought all the battles, he protected them time after time after time, including in 701 against Sennacherib. He says, I thought you would call me father. I thought you'd say, you're the man, God. I thought you'd recognize my authority. That's kind of obvious. Look what I've just done. Okay? He says, I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me after you saw what I could do. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Now again, that was his plan, but that's what went wrong. A cry is heard in the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel, because they have perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. He says, my original plan for Israel was they'd be my sons, that they would follow me. But he says, I thought you'd call me father. But instead, Israel went away from me. And now listen to him. Can you hear him? He says, I hear him crying for mercy. They're dispersed. They don't have a homeland. They're scattered. I hear them crying. That's where he's at right here. You hear him? People weeping. Okay? Verse 22. Return, faithless people. I will cure you of your backsliding. Once again, there's the word return. It's going to involve repenting. Return, faithless people, and I will cure you. Now, we could go off on this right here from and go to Jeremiah 31:31, but just remember it's coming. When he's going to say, I'm going to establish a new covenant with you. I'll write my laws on your heart. So when they come back, you understand there's always going to be this problem, even in the book of Jeremiah, of the people coming back, but when they come back, they still bring with them that stubborn heart. They repent, they return, but they've still got what we call this sin nature, this problem. And the only way they're going to get cured of it is not more laws, but that inward change. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. I mean, you can't do this by yourself. You've got to get the inward change. So again, Jeremiah, all that stuff that Jesus taught, he's picking it up out of the Old Testament. You understand? Jesus brought new revelation, and Jesus was in a sense creative in several of his teachings, but the vast majority of his teaching was nothing more than picking the pieces up from the Old Testament and presenting them. Even we're going to see the parable of the sower is coming up here. There's several times. Paul's illustration of being in Ephesians 4 being tossed back and forth by the waves of doctrines of men, that's coming up. All these teachings and illustrations in the New Testament so many times are just the Old Testament just picked up. So Jeremiah is not talking for us Christians in the New Testament a foreign language. He goes on to say, yes, return faithless people, I will cure you of backsliding. Now we've got for the rest of chapter 3, if you don't mind, I'm going to read down through the rest of this. This is, I think, Israel's response. This is Israel's prophetic response. God says, this was my plan, but you didn't call me Father. Now I hear you weeping and crying. Return and I will cure you. I will give you that new covenant that hasn't been mentioned yet, but it's coming. I will give you that new covenant. And now, after that being said, after saying, this is what I want to do, this is what you did, I hear you crying, please return. Here's what they do. When they return, here's them speaking. Now, as you look at this right here, even commentators sometimes have a hard time navigating their way through who's saying what. I think I've done it correctly, of course. But, of course, you're free to, you know, as you go through this, who's talking to who? Because it looks like people are talking back and forth, but there's no necessarily a break. It goes on here and says right here, yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. This is them in repentance, I think, in the new covenant, receiving the new heart. I think this is a day coming for Israel as a nation in the future. I think Zechariah speaks of it. I think the book of Romans speaks about it. I think we know this day is coming. I think we can see history leaning towards that way more and more. Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception. That is a huge statement. Surely the idolatrous commotion that we've been participating in and all that talk and all that philosophy and all that ritual and all that politics, everything that's going around, that's a deception. We've bought into an empty, well, God calls in Isaiah vain, empty wind. We've bought into deception. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills, the mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For from our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruit of our fathers' labor. Again, they're recognizing when a people, when we individually, when we as a people realize this is an empty commotion that's just making noise. There's no fruit in there. In fact, these gods have consumed everything we've produced. They've taken all of our product. They've taken everything from us as we followed this commotion. But until you realize that's empty commotion of vanity, and that's where all of your efforts are getting sucked up into, you'll keep trying to do more. And that's what they did. Remember, we're not done with this yet here. It's the people are not understanding this. The people, as I said last week, when finally the people, Jerusalem's destroyed, Jeremiah is set free, and the people that are left in the land come to him and say, what should we do? We'll listen to you. And he prays to God, and God says, stay here in the land, don't go to Egypt, and I'll bless you in what's left. He tells the people that message, and they say, no, you're lying to us. We're not going to follow you. He predicted the 605, the 597, and the 586 captivities and destruction. He's been hitting this all in. And now we haven't been listening to you. Now we will pay attention. So he gives them the word, stay here. You're lying to us now, Jeremiah. We're not going to do it. And they drag him down to Egypt, and he's arguing with them the whole way. And are you ready for this? And I've said it before, but you can't miss it. When they get to Egypt, and he's trying to tell them, God has destroyed your land, and he's going to destroy Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar is coming here next. They got there just in time to go through another siege of Nebuchadnezzar's. They could have just stayed in Jerusalem and waved as the Babylonian army went down the coastal plain down to Egypt to destroy them. But no, no, let's go down to Egypt. So they went down to Egypt, and they're on the front lines of Nebuchadnezzar. It's like we've already seen this movie. It's Nebuchadnezzar. They're there to get burnt down again. It's like, and Jeremiah says, don't do this. And they told him, they said, Jeremiah, if we look back the good days when Manasseh was king, that's when we had the fruit. That's when we had good productivity. It wasn't until, now this is how you got to be careful. It happens to you all the time, Christians. When Josiah started to bring reform and we stopped going up to the high places and we stopped worshiping the gods of Assyria, the gods of the Canaanites, that's when the famine started. So I mean, that's one of the curses God gives a people is the inability to distinguish, to line up who's causing the problem. And they tell Jeremiah in Egypt, our problem began when we started following Yahweh. He says, you got to stop making these cakes to the queen of heaven. That's what they started. They're returning back. When they got to Egypt, they returned to the gods that Manasseh taught them about, the gods that they remember from their childhood or their parents taught them about. They returned to these gods because these are the gods that will save us. It's like, no, these are the gods that got you in trouble. So when I read this right here, Jeremiah is saying, when the people say that noisy, empty, non-productive commotion on the hills, that has deceived us, and it's taken everything from us. When you come to that recognition, that's when you come back to God. But the people aren't even there yet. Even after all this destruction, they say the reason we got destroyed was because we turned away from the gods of Assyria and the gods of the Canaanites. You've done it yourself. You try to talk to someone. You try to reason with someone. You try to lay this down. It's like, and it's so twisted right now. It's so confusing that logic doesn't always work. And that's a dangerous place to be when it's like you can't go out in the public square and make a common sense observation without saying or without getting some heat. Yeah, that's a good question. There's a wide range. A good way of looking at that would be looking at just at America, the different groups of people that we've got here. There's groups of Israel that are down at the Western Wall praying constantly. You know, I mean, they're not going to make a mistake. They're doing this right here. We messed up in the Old Testament. We're not going to mess it this time. And they're following the law to extreme levels. Very religious. I don't know the numbers. It depends on what part of the town you're in. If you're down in the Jewish quarter, they're all over. Yes, when you go outside into the new part of the city, now you've got secular Jews that are, we've talked to some of them. We went out and had supper with some of them. And they almost like, yeah, well, that's a lot of that stuff's stories. So I brought up a couple issues, and they said, yeah, well, we don't really believe that. They don't really believe the Bible. They believe in the nation of Israel. They believe in their political platform. But they, yeah, so there's very secular, just like what we would have is very liberal theologians in their culture. So yeah, they're a wide group. Yeah, so I do not know what's happening. I just know something's happening because, I mean, they're back and, you know, they're in the front and center. And then there's some that are very, very close to crossing line because when you talk to them, they sound just like a Christian in their views of God. They just stop before they get to Jesus. Like, well, they acknowledge him, but they won't come down that Christian route. Yeah, that's the best I can do for an answer. But yeah, it is interesting to watch Israel today because if this is the case, this is still developing. Some of these prophecies have taken place. This seems to be something in the future. Okay, anyway, it says right here, surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and the mountains is a deception. Surely the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. From our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our father's labor and the flocks and herds and their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our fathers. From our youth till this day, we have not obeyed the Lord our God. So that is a huge statement. And the only answer at that point is the new birth. You're not going to tell a person like that, well, stand up and let's try it again. Because they're saying, we have, since our youth, since our fathers were young, for generations. We keep doing this same thing. We keep going up, listening to the noisy commotion, and we lose everything. Another generation comes, we do the same thing. They say, we just lay down in our shame. We can't do anything. And at that point, I think that's where the new birth is going to engage right here. So that's how we end up chapter 3. The word continues, verse chapter 4. If you will return, O Israel, return to me. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray. If you return. Now this is where we're going to get into this, go back to this Josiah's reform. He says, if you're going to return, then return. In other words, you think you're returning, let's talk about what this looks like. And that's what we're going to do. He's going to talk now about this return. How do you return? We don't just come and say, well, we're sorry, going to lay in the dust. How do we? You guys, okay, you're ready to come back? Here's what it looks like. If you will, he gives him a list of things. If you'll put your detestable idols out of my sight. So get rid of these false gods. Now remember, when we talk about false gods, don't just think of little statues. Think of everything that comes with them. The philosophy, the teachings on the origins of your culture, your history, your politics, everything is wrapped up in this philosophy. Again, this is our political idol, this is our family idol, this is our religious idol. They're all together. So when they had an idol, it was a philosophy. And Christian theology is the same way. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, by the renewing of your mind. If you renew your mind, you'll now live the Christian life. You've got to get the right information. You've got to understand what is the truth. When you understand these things, you'll now be able to function with this true philosophy, which is indeed connected to the life of God. These people, when they had these idols brought with them, false philosophies, just empty commotion that absorbed all that they had. So he says, put these out of my sight. These aren't just, well, throw these little statues in the trash. No, that means, if I can say it this way, it means renew your mind. Stop thinking like the pagans. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray. Now this phrase right here, the word astray, it means to move about aimlessly. It means to go astray. There's just no direction. It also refers to, and this is interesting, it refers to a reed in the water. Just like this. It's like, and this is what he says, this is how you live. You live just like this. Where's your commitment? I don't know which way is the wind blowing or the water blowing me. And this is what I was going to take you if we have time. I'm running out of time. But Ephesians 4 says the same thing about being tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine, the winds of the doctrines of men. And that's what we got to stay here. Men sometimes come into churches or Christianity with philosophies that have Christian remnants, but it's not the word. It's got some phrases, some ideologies. But it's idolatry. It's not scriptural. It's enough to confuse this Christian that never read their Bible, but it's not the truth. And those winds will wave you back and forth. And Paul says, as long as the church is tossed to and fro with these winds unstable, aimlessly being directed by the winds of the doctrines of your culture, you're never going to mature. You're never going to grow up and be a church that is functioning. You're just going to keep tossing it back and forth. That's not the same word, because we're reading in out of Hebrew, but it's the same word picture here. No longer go astray or moved about aimlessly, tossed back and forth by the water like a reed. And if in truth, just or in a truthful, just and righteous way, you swear, and this is what you're going to say. In other words, if you will really say this right here, in truth, put away your idols, stop going back and forth what's going on in culture, and really truthfully, justfully, in justice, say this. And he said, they're going to say a statement, and it is if I can say it this way, it's a purpose statement. Listen to what he says. If you can honestly say this, then I think we're on the right path. Now watch what he wants them to say. Now remember, Israel's purpose. God called them earlier in the book. He says, you were my first fruits from the nations. When I took you out of Israel or Egypt, you were the first fruits. And again, the nations have gone, we see this in Genesis, the nation had gone off into darkness, idol worship, confusion, no truth. They'd lost the truth, they'd lost their way. God says, I've got to start building truth into this. Remember, the church is even called the pillar and foundation of the truth. That is what we are. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We are holding and presenting God's truth When in Matthew, when in Matthew, what is it, 17, 16, 17, when Jesus says, I give you the keys of the kingdom, he was saying Israel is going to be set aside for a time, and I'm giving you the keys. You are now going to be my representatives in the earth. You are going to be the ones who are the guardians of the truth. And you can hear that all the way through the New Testament. Paul telling Timothy and Titus, and Timothy and Titus referring it to other people. As far as you, Jude says the same thing. You've been entrusted once and for all with this truth. We have it, and we've got to preserve it and hand it down. Now, Israel was the first fruits. They were given this information. They are to go off to the nations and continue to show God's way to the world. That was their purpose. And they did hardly get out of the starting blocks, and they went out and said, well, what are you guys worshiping? And they started following the ways of the world. It's like, no. And that's why it's been so severe for Israel, because God has chosen them. I'm going to speak to the world through Israel. Israel, go tell the world. And they walk over and go, what do you guys got? Well, we're going to do that too. Come and look at this. And Israel became like the world. God says, this is not working. Out of mercy to the world, he says, I'm going to smoke Israel, send them into captivity, and bring them back, and we'll try it again. And eventually the problem is the new birth. He sets Israel aside. Now he calls the church. Now the church is doing the same thing. You judge how we're doing as a church for 2,000 years. If we're representing the truth to the world, if we are the pillar and foundation of the truth, or if we're playing with all the world's toys, becoming just like the world. But anyway, he says, let me read this again. He says, and if in truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, and quote, here it is, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory. In other words, when you can say the nations are going to be blessed by God and they will glory in God, now you're right back to Genesis chapter 12. Remember the call of Abraham? You will be a blessing to the nation. That's the whole point. What does it mean, a blessing to the nation? Because they're all in darkness. God took Abram out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans, where they're worshiping a moon god. Abraham didn't know. God of glory appeared to him. He said, I'm going to show you something. What? Oh, so it's like, he just called Abraham. Abraham, his father was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldeans. And he says, you are going to be a blessing to the nations. And now what he's saying right here, if you're really coming back, put away these empty idols and really come back to me and say with this is my purpose, that the nations will glory in God. And in other words, accept your mission for being a nation. As surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory. And what they're doing is say, we will do what God called Abraham to do out of Ur in the first place. This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah. Now we're moving on now. God is speaking now to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. Break up the unplowed ground and do not sow among the thorns. Now that sounds very poetic, but that basically is Jesus, the parable of the sower. He says, remember, we're talking about repenting. We're talking about returning. He says, how do we return? What are you going to do? He said, listen. He said, I hear this. We've got the legal political a revival of Josiah, but he says, stop sowing among the thorns. And there's three things right here. He's going to talk about plowing, he's going to talk about sowing, and he's going to talk about thorns. So here's the picture. You've got a field that's overrun with thorns. Thorns equal lifestyle. Let's say sinful lifestyle, okay? I mean, you can just start hearing Jesus' parable. I mean, Jesus' parable of the sower, I think, is easier to teach in Sunday school, but this is probably part of the foundation of what Jesus is working on. The thorns are the lifestyle of sin. And he says, stop sowing among the thorns. The sowing is repentance. Now, this makes complete sense to you because you've seen it in other people. You've seen it in your own life. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm going to stop sinning. I'm going to stop doing this. I was wrong. But your lifestyle continues the same way. This is sowing repentance, seeds of repentance, in thorns or in unplowed ground. The fertile soil. The seed fell good to 30, 60, 100 fold where the soil was fertile. What is fertile soil? Well, you can go off and buy a good field. You can fertilize it. In this illustration, the fertile soil is the soil with no thorns. In other words, we've taken a plow through here, And we are not just repenting, we're plowing our lives, plowing out the sin so that repentance can actually take root and begin to grow into some kind of a harvest. That is what this is saying. I mean, it sounds real poetic, but basically he's saying, stop repenting, stop coming to the altar call every night, and start change. Don't come back until you've plowed your life. Throw some stuff away, change some things, and then come back and repent. Don't just repent because I'm not going to change your life. You change your life. Stop doing these things. You keep going to the idols. You keep falling down doing all these things. You keep following false philosophies. You keep following the ways of the world and the pagan ideologies. What good is repentance going to do? Well, we're sorry, God. Right. Well, plow your life. Okay, sorry, preaching right there. He goes on here. This is what the Lord, I'm in verse 3. This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among the thorns. And goes on now. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your heart. And now we talk about circumcision. And circumcision is a drastic action that removes something. Removes something from the flesh. And now we know what circumcision is. But the same thing is circumcision. It's more than just a symbol. Maybe that's why he says circumcise yourselves. That would be the physical act. He's not renouncing the covenant. But then he says, circumcise your hearts. The same drastic action of cutting something away and getting rid of it. Do it to your hearts. I mean, you've got the illustration right there in the physical of the covenant. I want you to do that to your heart. Cut something away and get rid of it. Now, again, some of this is going to be only possible, I would think, with the actual new birth. But we do have guys like Josiah and Jeremiah who are living righteous lives in the Old Testament. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Maybe that refers to the physical circumcision. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench. In other words, he's saying, if you do not do this, if you're just going to go with this legalistic Josiah revival, well, we're going to get penalized if we go to the high places, plus they tore them down. What are we going to do? Well, let's go down and go to the temple. What do we say here? Whatever. He says, stop repenting in unplowed ground. Plow this so we get some kind of a crop. I'm not buying it. And then he says, circumcise not just your body, but circumcise your hearts. Now, how important is this? Again, this is 623. Josiah began in 630 with the national reform. 7 years. So, I mean, there's been 7 years, almost an entire, you know, two-year term of a president, and the people are like, this is, you know, it's taken action. They've passed the laws. They've got the law enforcement out from, you know, burning down the high place. Everything's functioning, but the people are like, and then 627, halfway through this, Jeremiah has chapters 1 through 3, and now in 623, after 7 years, chapters 4 through 6 are given. So this is what he's talking about right here. I'm tired of this legalistic action. I want you to actually make a change. Circumcise your hearts. If you don't do this, if you're just going to stay and make Josiah happy, and you're just doing it because it's illegal or it's not legal, then this is going to happen. And the key word right here is burn. And I'm going to read a little bit of this judgment, and then we're going to wrap it up and pick this up next week, because this just gets real depressing right here, because it's just telling him how he's going to burn them. Don't you love the Lord? Verse 5, announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Cry aloud and say, gather together. Let us flee to the fortified cities. In other words, you might as well get ready. Sound the trumpet. Here's what you're going to say. Let's get out of here. Get everybody organized. Lead us out. We're going to go to the cities with walls. Raise the signal to go to Zion. Now, it's interesting because we've talked on the cover of your notebooks, there's that Ostracon from Lachish and Azekah about how one soldier is out there between Azekah and Lachish, and he's writing back to Lachish saying, I've lost the signal tower of Azekah because it's being burnt, and the smoke of a Nebuchadnezzar's war. It says, and he's writing back to Lachish, says, I think we're the next ones to go, basically. And so it's interesting because this is exactly what takes place. Raise the signal to go to Zion. Flee for safety without delay, for I am bringing disaster from the north. Now, this is not calling to the north for the Israelites. This is bringing Babylon down. Even terrible destruction. A lion has come out of his lair. This would probably be either the Babylonian Empire or Nebuchadnezzar himself. A destroyer of nations has set out, and this is all in God's will. He has left his place to lay waste your land. This is why I've called him. This is why he's left. This is what he's going to do. He's going to lay waste your land. Your towns will lie in ruins without inhabitant. So put on sackcloth, lament, and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned away from us. In that day, declares the Lord, the king and his officials will lose heart. That's when Zedekiah has his sons arrested in front of him, in front of Nebuchadnezzar. They're killed in front of Zedekiah, and then they pull his eyeballs out of his head. And that's, he goes to Babylon to die. Ezekiel prophesied it. Jeremiah prophesied it. Ezekiel told him, Zedekiah will come to this land, but he will not see it. That's what Ezekiel prophesied. And then, of course, that's what happened. In the day, declares the Lord, the king and his officials will lose heart. That's probably what it, one of the times. The priests will be horrified, and the prophets will be appalled. And you can study all those words out. Basically, those are good definitions. They just can't believe what's happening. They're terrified. They're horrified. Now, watch this. That is what Jeremiah has just pronounced. Now, watch this next verse. Jeremiah says, this is why you understand. You really get into the psychic of Josiah or Jeremiah. You really get into the heart of the man. Because he's not just out laying down these laws. He pronounces God's curse. He goes, what? Did I say that right? Is that really what you meant? Because this is what he says. Then I said, ah, sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people and Jerusalem by saying, you will have peace when the sword is at our throats. He says, I was just watching TV last night before I fell asleep, and all the TV preachers were saying, peace, safety, prosperity is in store for our nation. He says, everybody got up and they were excited. The Wall Street Journal had on the front page, the economy's booming. He says, they're saying we're in a great economic growth period. And he says, and it's not. He says, the knife is at our throat. You're getting ready to slaughter us. And he goes, how come have you deceived us? Now, what is Jeremiah talking about? Because, again, Jeremiah is one man with a message. But there are thousands of others. Remember, the priests are going in chapter 7. They're going to reject Jeremiah and say, you can't come to the temple anymore. He's forbidden to come to the temple. The kings are going to be, and his officials are going to be against him. The people that are listening to the priest and the king, so we're going to say the people are going to be against Jeremiah. So I'm going to look at it real quickly here. I want to get this done here before we quit. The prophets, Jeremiah is not the only prophet. We've got a good one like Zephaniah helping him out, but we've also got some false prophets. We'll meet them as we go through the book. They are prophesying. They've got TV ministries. The priests welcome them into the temple. So as the people are coming into the temple to worship their God under Josiah's direction, there's a prophet out there prophesying great things and peace, and the people are happy, and they're throwing flowers, and there's rainbows in the sky. And Jeremiah is saying, wait, God, he's getting ready to burn us? It's like, what is this? He says, you've deceived us. Well, okay, now that is an interesting statement. Who has deceived him? Jeremiah, is he saying, God has allowed this? I've got some verses to look at, please. Very quickly, we've got to go through these verses in order so we get it done right. First of all, go to Deuteronomy. Is it 13:3? Deuteronomy 13:3, please. Because we know, listen, when God, I'm going to show you, I got four verses, I want to get through this, otherwise you got to rebuild this whole thing next week. Not 13, that's Numbers, Deuteronomy. There it is, Deuteronomy 13. One of the things God strikes the land with is the lack of truth. And not only that, he'll give them a deception. I don't know if your God will do that, but it appears the God in the Bible will do that. He says, okay, I'm ticked. You're going to get no Bible teaching. And I'm going to send you deception. And you are so dumb. You've rejected the truth. Now, we're in 2 Thessalonians. This sounds just like 2 Thessalonians. You've rejected truth, so I'm not even going to bother to send it to you. And because you've rejected truth, you will love the lie I'm going to send. And the lie will bring you to your destruction. This is going to work out great. That's God's plan. Now, you don't have to agree with that. That sounds kind of unchristian. But here we go. Chapter 13, verse 1. Deuteronomy. So Jeremiah would have known this verse, and this might have been why Jeremiah is saying what he's saying. You have deceived these people. We've been utterly deceived because of this verse. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, key phrase, gods you have not known, they're not in your doctrine, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. So first of all, what do you see right there? God says there'll be people that will rise up. They'll perform miraculous signs, spiritual things that are, ooh, amazing. And then they will say, hey, let's go over here. I've got a new doctrine for you. But you say, wait, if it is not the truth, I don't care if they're moving mountains. We know the truth, and you're lying to us. Yes, but did you see what I did? It's like, not impressed. God is telling people, you be impressed with truth. Not miracles. You start getting impressed with miracles, signs, spooky things, it's over. Because, look at the next verse, God says, the Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you'll love him with all your heart and with all your soul. So how does God know if you love him? Now this makes so much sense when you read the book of John. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. If you love Jesus, you'll love the truth. Truth is facts, information, it's knowledge. It's a person manifested in our universe. If you reject the truth, you don't love the Lord. If you don't love the truth, you'll follow a lie. So by following a lie, it means you haven't loved the truth, you haven't loved the Lord, and you'll go with a lie. It doesn't matter how impressive the miracle is, how cool it is, or how much it makes sense with your temporary philosophy. If you've rejected the truth, you'll follow a lie. So God, Jeremiah knew that. The prophet standing there as the people are coming in, it says, how dumb are these people? They've rejected the truth. They don't want revival. So God says, go tell them how great it's going to be. And they're talking sunshine and roses, prosperity and peace, and the priests are happy, the offerings are up, and things are great. And Jeremiah says, this is not what my message from God is showing. God, what is this? I'm supposed to tell them they're going to be burnt? He says, these people aren't, they've been completely deceived. And he says, who's deceived them? He says, God, you have deceived them. A couple more verses, please. I want to go to that verse in 2 Thessalonians, please. We're about done. You know the verse, right? You know the verse, 2 Thessalonians? It's where the world ends up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. And the same thing is getting, I mean, you can see us heading there. It's going to be a scary time because it talks about a strong delusion. And that is why, my friends, I'm not kidding. I'm not here just, you know, making videotapes and teaching and, oh, I've got, you know, 20 more people on my website today than I did yesterday. I mean, that's all fun and exciting. But if we do, as a culture, if we as the world, if we as individuals don't know the truth, if we don't know this word of God, if I'm teaching it correctly or not is not the issue right now. The issue is this Bible is the truth. Someone's got to teach it. Someone's got to communicate it. You understand? If I'm doing a terrible job, then go find somebody or do it yourself. But someone's got to get this done. You understand what I'm saying? Because if we continue to reject this, even if you so much love the Lord, you understand? Love the Lord. I'm going to heaven. Well, I mean, that's not a great feat. If you understand you're a sinner, you understand that Jesus died on the cross, and you accept him and believe in him, our theology, evangelical theology, says you're saved and going to heaven. Okay? Great. I mean, that's the new birth. But that is not loving the truth. In a lot of cases, that's hating hell, right? I don't want to burn in hell, but I love the Lord. It's like, no, I don't so much love the Lord. I'm not sure what you were thinking when you got saved, but I was thinking, I don't want to burn. But as time has progressed, I began to understand this truth, you see? This is what, once you're saved, this is what it's about, meeting Jesus Christ, which is meeting truth. Because there's a day coming. It happens in cultures all the time on a different level. But look at this right here. In a very serious level, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, The coming of the lawless one, now this is talking to what I think about the Antichrist that's coming, or the man of lawlessness. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. He's going to have the hocus pocus, spooky miracles, can't believe I saw what I just saw, on his side. Okay? He doesn't have truth. He's got deception, but he's got power and amazing feats. Do you understand? How just you make the call. How do you think that would sell in American churches? What is going to sell faster? Bible teaching or miracles? You make your decision, you see? But right here, when you look at this right here, the counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Why do they perish? They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, because they refuse to love the truth, God, just like Deuteronomy 13, sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie, and so they will be condemned, who have not loved the truth and have delighted in wickedness. I mean, God is doing it intentionally. That is why if we are living close to the end times, and even if we're not, Bible teaching is important, but this truth, to be able to discern evil, to be able to discern philosophies, to be able to discern political platforms, you've got to know this truth. Because if you just, well, it's not important as long as we all die and go to heaven. And again, I'm not mocking that. I'm mocking that we stop there and we stop hammering what this truth is. We got to bring that to people. Otherwise, there will be a great disappointment coming. A couple more verses. Oh man, tick, tick, tick. I want to read this to you. Amos chapter 8. Go to Amos chapter 8. I got two verses. I'll just read them to you and not preach about them, teach about them. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Again, this is God judging a people. The days are coming. Amos chapter 11, verse 8. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Ooh. Not a famine of food or of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it, because I've shut it off. Now, quickly, 1 Samuel chapter 3. You know 1 Samuel with not a great introduction, but you know the situation of 1 Samuel. It's the days of the judges, the chaos of the days of the judges. I mean, it's ridiculous. Read the book of Judges and wonder, what is that doing in the Bible? I mean, you've got crazy things happening. Well, it's letting you know what happens to a culture who walks away from God. And this chapter 3 of 1 Samuel is the closing days of the times of the judges. Samuel was, in a sense, the last judge. Chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. And here it is, last thing I'm going to say, and I'll pray. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. It was and culture was crazy, ridiculous. I mean, I could go on about it, but you read the book of Judges. Why? The word of the Lord was rare, but also notice right there, visions. There were not many visions. Puts it right there. People who are following the truth, there is going to be that supernatural. There is going to be that vision. There is going to be the supernatural God moving through his people. We're not talking about cold, hard facts in the Bible. We're talking about the truth that brings life. And here it's like, yeah, there's no word, no visions, no nothing. God's not responding. Thank you so much for your patience. Father, we come to you tonight again. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may continue to hear the truth, that we may partake of it, and that we may put it in our lives. We ask that we would plow our own lives looking for ways to weed out the thorns, that we indeed may repent and produce the fruits of repentance. Again, Father, I thank you for this chance to meet. We thank you for the chance to fellowship with other believers. And we pray for our churches and we pray for our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.